right, so Luke chapter 19, verse 11, to the end of the chapter. While they were listening to this, he went on to tell them a parable, because he was near Jerusalem, and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. He said, "A man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king, and then to return. So he called 10 of his servants and gave them 10 minas. Put this money to work," he said, "and until I come back." But his subjects hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, "We don't want this man to be our king." He was made king, however, and returned home. Then he sent for the servants to whom he had given the money, in order to find out what they had gained with it. The first one came and said, "Sir, your mina has earned 10 more." "Well done, my good servant," his master replied. "Because you have been trustworthy in a very small matter, take charge of 10 cities." The second came and said, "Sir, your mina has earned 5 more." His master answered, "You take charge of 5 cities." Then another servant came and said, "Sir, here is your mina. I have kept it laid away in a piece of cloth. I was afraid of you, and because you are a hard man, you take out what you did not put in and reap what you did not sow." His master replied, "I will judge you by your own words, you wicked servant. You knew, did you, that I am a hard man, taking out what I did not put in and reaping what I did not sow? Why then didn't you put my money on deposit so that when I came back I could have collected it with interest?" Then he said to those standing by, "Take this mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas." "Sir," they said, "he already has 10. He replied, "I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But as for the one who has nothing, even what he has will be taken away. But those enemies of mine who did not want me to be king over them, bring them here and kill them in front of me."
Well, good morning, everybody, and welcome along to Summerlees. My name is David Lynch. I'm the pastor here at Summerlees Church. And it's great to have you along for the next instalment of our Certainty series in the book of Luke. Let me lead us in a prayer, and we'll ask for God's help, which we always need when we study his word, and then we'll get stuck into it. Father, thank you that you are a speaking God. Thank you that you want to see our lives changed and transformed. You don't want us to stay as we are. It's wonderful that you have a bigger vision for our lives even than we could ever dream of for ourselves. And that is to be like your perfect Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that you use your word to change us. And so we pray that we would come to this passage of Scripture with expectant minds and open hearts, and that you would do that wonderful life-changing work by the power of your Holy Spirit, where you help us understand, where you change the way that we think and feel and what we value, that we might be made more like Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, if you're at our church camp a little earlier on in this year, you would know that there I made a confession that I'm actually not a very financial person. I wouldn't say I've got amazing gifts in investment and managing money and all that kind of stuff. Now, just very quickly, don't let that upset you. Let me assure you that we have people that are far more capable than I am managing the finances of the church, though you might be relieved to know that. They're very confident. And it's not that I'm particularly terrible either, but, you know, when it comes to things like absolutely getting the most out of your money and investing it well and all of that kind of stuff, I've always been a little bit sort of vague and clueless. That is, until I found this guy, the Barefoot Investor. Now, I'm sure a lot of you have come across him before. Maybe you've read some of his stuff. And whilst I'm not passionate about finances, I do quite like cooking. And because I like cooking, I quite like Jamie Oliver. And this guy reminds me of Jamie Oliver. He's kind of like the Jamie Oliver of money, isn't he? If you read him, he talks a bit like Jamie Oliver. You can even imagine the sort of, I think he's Australian, but you could imagine the sort of the London accent and everything. He looks like him. He's kind of like the Jamie Oliver of money. And he dumbs everything right down, makes it really simple, which is kind of what I need. And I'm actually just starting to think I should be kind of taking a commission for this, really, shouldn't I? Like Barefoot Investor, if you ever listen to this podcast, give me a call. We'll work something out. I can preach a lot of sermons. I can drop you in a lot of them. Should really be trying to get something out of this. He would actually probably like that I just did that because that's quite financially savvy. See what I did there? I'm learning already. But really, the big thing that he has taught me when it comes to dealing with finances and money is that it's not particularly hard, but you do have to think about it and then you do have to act on it. Now, you've got to think carefully about what you're going to do and then you need to actually act on it. You need to do something. And the point he raises is it's just very, very easy to kind of just cruise on year after year. You never really think about it. You just kind of always do what you did the year before. You're the same old, same old. But according to Barefoot, that's not going to get you anywhere particularly much. Careful thought and careful action is required. Now, I realise this could be a killer introduction for a sermon on financial giving, shouldn't it? And actually, I might tuck it away for a rainy day sermon on that as well. This is actually not a sermon on financial giving. But the reason I bring it up is because I actually think that this applies to the life of discipleship more broadly. Okay, I think it actually applies to the Christian life more broadly. And whilst you could legitimately take today's passage in a few different directions, I think that the big idea that really speaks to us the most is this, is that Jesus' disciples need to invest carefully in their heavenly futures. I think that's the big thing that you can pull out of this passage is that Jesus' disciples invest carefully in their heavenly futures. And it's the same sort of thing required that would be required with investing money. It's that careful thought, it's that careful action. You see, I think it's very easy for us to treat our spiritual lives the way that I used to treat my financial life. And that is just kind of cruising along. Just sort of doing the same old, yeah, I kind of did it last year, I did it that way the year before, I've been doing it that way for decades, and that's just kind of what I'm going to continue doing. I never think about it particularly much, I never change anything particularly much, I never strategize particularly much, I never really do anything to really radically change how things go, to take big steps for the kingdom. But as you read Luke 19, you see that actually that's not what Jesus wants for his people. He wants for them to invest carefully in their heavenly futures. All right, so that's where we're going. Let's get into it. And the first thing I want to show you is that we're actually called to invest. We're called to invest. Now, it is important just to set the scene a little bit here because the passage does give us a bit of context. So just take a look at verse 11 with me. And by the way, if you've got the Bible, then do keep it open because we're going to be dipping into it a fair bit, so it'll help you to have it there and then you can kind of see what I'm talking about. It's not just me making stuff up. We're actually looking at the text itself. So if you've got a Bible there, do keep it open to Luke 19. Look at verse 11 with me. It says, "While they were listening to this, he went on to tell them a parable because he was near Jerusalem and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once." Now, if you've been with us, you'll know that this section of Luke that we're in, Jesus is on a journey. He's journeying towards Jerusalem. He's been teaching people about discipleship as he heads on this journey towards Jerusalem. And actually, it's quite fitting that we're up to this because Easter coming up, that's sort of where the Easter story takes place, really, is in the city of Jerusalem. That's where he will ultimately die on the cross and rise again. But he's not quite there yet, but he's near Jerusalem. And people are saying that the kingdom of God is going to appear at once. What does that mean? Well, to understand that, you have to sort of enter into the headspace of a first century Jewish person. Okay, now, if you're a first century Jewish person living under the Roman Empire, you are waiting for God's promised king to arrive. That's the big thing you're looking forward to. All right? You're waiting for this mighty godlike king to come in, and he's going to defeat the Roman Empire and drive all of those Romans out of Jerusalem, and then he's going to bring about this wonderful kingdom. He's going to set up this beautiful kingdom where everyone's going to be prospering and living wonderful, peaceful lives. They won't have any kind of oppressors over them more the way that the Romans currently are. And it's sort of like going back to King David and King Solomon, those stories in the Old Testament. That's what the first century Jew is looking forward to. And then here in the Gospel of Luke, you have Jesus. And Jesus looks like he's got a lot of potential. In Luke, we've seen him do all these miraculous things. He's got these amazing powers. He can heal people and do miracles. What's more, he's got this incredible ability to teach and help people understand who God is. And then if you just look ahead to verses 28 to 38, we didn't read those out, but it's just in the next bit, verses 28 to 38, he actually comes into Jerusalem and you see that people are getting excited. They're getting excited. They're going nuts. He's riding in on this donkey and they're kind of singing songs about who he is, thinking he's this great, wonderful king that's going to come in. He's going to get rid of the Romans. He's going to bring in God's great kingdom. And of course, they're partially right because this is God's promised king. But the thing that they don't understand is that the kingdom of God in all of its fullness, verse 11, is not going to come all at once. Because first, this king needs to die. Before the kingdom of God can appear in all of its fullness, the king has to die. It's what we celebrate on Good Friday coming up. The king has to die, and in doing so, take the punishment our sin deserves. Because if he doesn't do that, no one can enter the kingdom. And then there needs to be time for the good news of his death and his resurrection, the Easter message. There needs to be time for that message to be preached to all nations. That gospel, that good news needs to go out so that people have time to hear it and believe it and be saved. And then the king will return and usher in the kingdom in all of its glorious fullness. Okay, so they think it's all going to happen at once. The king will enter Jerusalem and then it's game over. But Jesus is saying, no, that's not how it's going to be. First, I must go away. And while I'm gone, you need to live faithfully as my disciples. Okay. Now, Jesus tries to get them to understand this by telling this parable that we had read out. And it's why in verse 12, he likens himself to a man of noble birth. Look at verse 12 again. Luke 19, verse 12, he said, "A man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king and then return. So he called 10 of his servants and gave them 10 minas. Put this money to work, he said, until I come back." All right, now with all that I've just said, hopefully you can see how this fits in. Like the man in the story, Jesus must go away before he comes back to establish his kingly reign in all of its fullness. But in the meantime, he's left people with resources that are to be put to work. He's left them with resources that need to be invested. Now, the passage gives us three possible responses. Three possible ways you can go while the king is away. First of all, there's actually the worst possible response, which is to reject the king altogether. And you see it in verse 14. But his subjects hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, "We don't want this man to be our king." Okay, so the first response, which is the worst response, is you can choose to reject Jesus altogether. You can reject him as king. You say, "I don't want him to be king of me." And actually, as you read on in Luke, you'll see this play out in a big way. And as I said, as we head to the Easter story, as we head to the crucifixion, to the death of Jesus, you will see a lot of people who do not want Jesus to be king. It's going to get worse when he gets to Jerusalem. And of course, this is how so many people have related to Jesus ever since, right up to this day. Many people do not want him as their king. Many people do not want to obey him as king, do not want to live his way. Indeed, increasingly, people are seeing in our culture, I think, his kingship as a harmful, hurtful, wrong thing. And what is the end result? Well, verse 27, those enemies of mine who did not want me to be king over them, bring them here and kill them in front of me. Oh, they're hard words, aren't they? Shocking words. Words, I think, that are meant to grab our attention and make us sit up and take notice. Now, we do have to be careful here because, as we saw last week, this is a parable. And as we saw last week, not every detail in a parable is meant to apply literally across. So if you read the rest of the New Testament, you see that actually, literally, Jesus isn't going to come back and, I don't know, get angels to drag people before him and then he's going to sort of chop their heads off or anything like that. In the New Testament, that's not how you understand Jesus' return. But what you do see very clearly in the rest of the New Testament is there is going to be judgment. Those who have spent their lives rejecting his kingship will ultimately be excluded from his glorious, new, and perfect kingdom. And really, that's what hell is. It's not so much fiery flames and little devils running around with pitchforks and stuff like that. You don't really find that in the Bible. Rather, it's being shut out of, excluded from, Jesus' perfect kingdom. That's one of the options. Obviously not the one we're after, not a good one. The next option is not to actively rebel, but rather to do nothing with the resources that God has given you. And you see that with the third servant. So let's read verse 20. Then another servant came and said, "Sir, here is your mina. I've kept it laid away in a piece of cloth. I was afraid of you because you're a hard man. You take out what you did not put in and you reap what you did not sow." So it's not the same sort of active rebellion, is it, of the enemies in verse 14? But note that it is disobedience nonetheless. Because that servant was explicitly told to put the money to work. Did you notice that in the reading? The master says, "Now take this money and put it to work." And the servant doesn't do that, just sort of hides it and chooses to do nothing with it. And again, there's consequences. So verses 22 to 24. His master replied, "I will judge you by your own words, you wicked servant. You knew, did you, that I am a hard man, taking what I did not put in and reaping what I did not sow? Why then didn't you put my money on deposit so that when I came back, I could have collected it with interest?" Then he said to those standing by, "Take his mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. So that's our second response. Again, not particularly good, is it, to do nothing with what God has given you. But then we get to the first two servants, and they are absolutely what Jesus wants us to shoot for. And they're in verses 16 to 19. The first one came and said, "Sir, your mina has earned 10 more. "Well done, my good servant," his master replied, "because you have been trustworthy in a very small matter, take charge of 10 cities. The second servant came and said, "Sir, your mina has earned 5 more. His master answered, "You take charge of 5 cities. Now, we've already established that I'm no financial guru. I'm happy to put that out there, even with the help of the Barefoot Investor. But even I can see that these guys have done a great job with this. They've done well, haven't they? I mean, if you take $1 and you turn it into $10, that's good. Yeah, if you take $1 and turn it into $5, you've still done very well, haven't you? You've increased, you've grown the money, you've invested well. They have obviously thought about it carefully and then acted, and that is what the master is looking for. Now, I think the point's pretty obvious, isn't it? You don't have to be a genius to work this out. You don't have to be the barefoot investor. The point is obvious. This is what Jesus wants us to do with the considerable resources that he has given us. Okay? He has left for the time being, and while we wait for him to come back, we are to put the resources to work. Now, they might be financial resources, but I think it's much more than that. Sure, it is your finances, but I think it's more than that. I think this includes your gifts. I think it includes your energy, your health, your time. It's all of the stuff that God has given to you. We're to think carefully about how to invest it for the growth of the kingdom, and then we're to actually put it to work and invest. Now, it's challenging, I get that. Life being life, it's very easy just to put your spirituality on autopilot, isn't it? To just kind of hit cruise control. It can be very tricky to be someone who thinks seriously, regularly, about what they've been given and how they're going to use that to further God's kingdom. And I think the fact that, you know, Jesus' return just seems so far away, it just makes it harder, doesn't it? It's just so easy to be consumed by the immediate, because there's so many immediate worries, isn't there? So many immediate things that are just vying for our attention, that need our attention. So easy just to invest and think about and be consumed with all of the immediate stuff and forget the kingdom. So what does Jesus do? Well, he gives us some motivators here in Mark 19. He motivates us to help us stay excited and focused on investing in the kingdom. And that's the thing I'd like us to look at next. So we've seen that we have been called to invest, but I think this passage also motivates us to invest. See, one of the big things in this parable, and actually one of the big themes in Luke as a whole, is the whole theme of reward. If you read through the Gospel of Luke, you'll see this theme of reward. It pops up again and again and again. And we haven't actually really focused in on it yet in our series. But you may have noticed, if you've been a careful reader, you may have noticed that actually over the last few weeks, it's been popping up increasingly. There are these little bits where this idea of being rewarded for how you live your life, it seems to be popping up again and again in the passages that we've been looking at lately. And I think it's fair to say that for us, as Reformed Protestant Christians, the idea of reward makes us feel a little bit uneasy. Don't know if that makes you feel a bit uneasy. After all, we focus so much on salvation by grace, don't we? That's an important doctrine for us. So the idea of us being rewarded for serving Jesus sort of sounds a bit dodgy. Yeah, it sounds a little bit off track, doesn't it? And yet, there really is no escaping the fact that when you read through the New Testament, and Luke is no exception, you see that the idea comes up again and again and again. So how do you deal with that? Well, I think, first of all, it's helpful to make two very strong disclaimers and just make sure they're firmly in place, because that sort of helps us not get off track when you're thinking through the idea of reward. And I think the first thing that we need to note, the first disclaimer we need to make, is that when we read about Christians being rewarded for their faithfulness, we're not talking about salvation. Okay, we're not talking about salvation. The reward is very clearly not your salvation. Yeah. The New Testament is clear that you are not saved by what you do. You are saved through faith in Jesus. Okay. That is clear, crystal clear. I think the go-to passage, one of my favourite verses in the whole of the New Testament is this one. Ephesians 2, verse 8. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Now that is crystal clear, isn't it? You are not saved by your works. You have been saved by grace through faith as a gift from God. You cannot earn your salvation. You cannot earn your way into heaven. No, the rewards the New Testament speaks about have got to be extra to salvation, because salvation is by grace alone. A passage I think is quite helpful is 1 Corinthians 3. I'll actually put it up. It's a sort of longer verse, but let's just read it. I think it sort of helps explain this a bit. It talks about sort of building in ministry. It says, if anyone builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay or straw, their work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each person's work. If what has been built survives, the builder will receive a reward. There's the reward idea. If it's burned up, the builder will suffer loss, but yet will be saved. You see that? Even though there's one only escaping through the flames. Now, it's a bit of a different picture here. Here's the picture's building, isn't it? It's not investing. We've kind of built, gone to the building world, out of the financial world. But it's kind of the same point being made. Some Christians have built well. They've built with valuable stuff. They've built well. They've invested carefully. Verse 14, if you build well, you're rewarded. But verse 15, if you don't build well, you suffer loss. But note, it's not your salvation that's on the line. Can you see that? Yeah. You don't lose your salvation. 1 Corinthians 3 is very clear on that. The builder will suffer loss, but yet be saved. Okay, so whatever these rewards are that we're talking about, it's not your salvation. It's not salvation by works we're talking about. It's extra to salvation. That's the first disclaimer. Second disclaimer, and we'll move a bit quicker, is that the prospect of being rewarded is not the only thing that should motivate you to live as Jesus' disciples. Okay, the Bible's got heaps, literally heaps of different motivators for you to live a godly life in Christ Jesus. Your love for God and your desire to please him, that motivates you. Our love for other people, precious people made in God's image that we want to see flourish and grow and know Jesus, that's a motivator. Your desire to live the best life you possibly can, that's a motivator for following Jesus, and many other reasons besides. There are all kinds of reasons in the Bible for why you live a godly life. You're not following Jesus only to get paid. But at the same time, this reward theme is very significant. As I've said, you'll find it right through Luke. And it's a powerful motivator. I mean, think about it for a second. When you know that doing a certain thing is going to pay off, you're strongly motivated to do that thing, aren't you? Most of the time, we are motivated to do things because we will get something good out of doing it. And what you see in Luke 19 is that following Jesus is going to pay off. Big time. I don't know if you noticed, but the scale of the reward the servants get is way out of proportion to what they did. Look at verses 16 to 19 with me again. The first one came and said, "Sir, your miner has earned 10 more. Well done, my good servant," his master replied, "because you have been trustworthy in a very small matter, take charge of 10 cities." That's big. Yeah. The second came and said, "Sir, your miner has earned 5 more." His master said, "Well, you take charge of 5 cities." That's a big reward, isn't it? Yeah, they've shown themselves faithful with money. And granted, it's a significant amount of money. A miner is worth about 3 months' wages back in those times. But look at what they get. They get, like, cities. It's huge. 10 cities. 5 cities. Yeah, that's a rich blessing. That is just out of proportion from what they put in. And, of course, the point I think it's making is that if you live faithfully as a servant of Jesus, yeah, it will pay off enormously in terms of those heavenly rewards. You will be rewarded generously, much more than what you ever put in. Now, we don't know exactly what the rewards are, which is interesting. It's sort of, you'd never really get a passage in the New Testament that really goes into a lot of detail as to what they are. From the illustrations that get used in the scriptures, it seems to be about authority or status or maybe the sorts of things that you are entrusted with in the new creation. We're never told exactly. But what we are told is that it will be more than worth it, that you will be paid back in spades. And it's a powerful motivator. Be faithful for Jesus for this short life that you have on earth and be rewarded beyond your wildest dreams in eternity. Powerful motivator. But there is an objection that often gets raised to this, and it goes along these lines. It's the objection that if I get into the new creation and I see someone that has a greater reward than me, yeah, or if I don't get any extra reward when I get there, won't that make me feel sad? Yeah. Won't I feel like I'm missing out? And won't that mean that actually heaven isn't that great for me? Yeah. How can living in the new heavens and the new earth be perfect if I've missed out and other people have stuff that I don't have? Can you see the objection there? Won't that somehow lessen the perfection of the new creation? Well, I think there's a couple of things to say to that. I think, first of all, it's helpful to realise that actually sometimes when someone is honoured in a way that you are not, it can be the source of great happiness for you. It can be the source of great happiness for you. Praise God that the football season has started again. And let me tell you, at the end of the season, there is a group of people who I desperately want to be honoured, and I'm not in that group. Okay? There is a group of guys who I desperately want to see honoured, and I am not one of those people. Yeah. I will be very happy if in September, after the grand final has been played, I will be very, very happy if the Collingwood Football Club gets to stand on that podium and receive grand final medals. Now, I know it's been a little bit hard because you had Pete up here just before, and whenever you've got Pete followed by me, you're always going to get lots of Collingwood illustrations. But there you go. Mind you, after last night's performance, my hopes are sort of starting to wane a little bit on this one. But you get the point. I don't want the medal. I don't want to be honoured on that day. They could give me all of the medals and I wouldn't care. I don't want them. Me getting those medals, that doesn't do me any good at all. The only thing that's going to make me happy is if they get the medals, is if they stand on the podium, if they win, if they get honoured, that's the thing that will make me very happy. Yeah. So we get great joy when our teams are honoured in a way that we're not. But I think we also take joy in seeing people honoured who really deserve it, don't we? You know, if someone does something really brave or super generous or really wonderful, yeah, we get a little warm glow in our hearts when we see them praised and honoured and rewarded, don't we? It makes us feel really good. And again, we haven't done the brave, generous, wonderful thing, so we don't care for a moment that we're not getting honoured. We look and go, yeah, they're a really great person. They did an amazing thing there. They should be honoured for that. And gee, I'm happy that that got recognised. We also delight in seeing our loved ones honoured. So, for example, my dad's just been recently awarded the Order of Australia, and that's a great honour. And my siblings and my stepmother and I, we're very, very proud of him. He's worked really hard for that, contributed to the community lots. I get to go to Government House sometime soon and watch him get that reward. And when I see that happen, I'll be overjoyed. Yeah, I'm not going to be sitting there sad and grumpy because I feel like I'm missing out. I'll be proud and I'll be happy. And I'm sure you've been in situations like that where you've seen your loved ones be honoured, get things for what they've done, and you sit there and you're not sad, you're happy. It makes your joy complete. Yeah. So seeing others rewarded in a way that you are not, it can actually be the source of great happiness. It need not be the source of jealousy and loss and feeling hard done by. Now, when Jesus returns, we will be made perfect. We'll be free from sin. Jealousy won't exist anymore. What's more, we'll love everybody perfectly. So we will delight in seeing our loved ones rewarded and honoured.
What's more, we will know that those who are rewarded will have utterly earned what they got, because there will be no cheating or bad judging. I'm trying to resist the urge to say poor umpiring, but that would be going so far, but there, I got it out there anyway. Or anything like that. Yeah. So the fact that some are given greater rewards than we are, it won't upset us or make us experience the new creation in a lesser way. It'll be the source of great joy, and it will make our existence more perfect. So all that to say, I don't think we need to shy away from this teaching, provided we keep our two disclaimers carefully in place to keep us on the right track. The promise of heavenly rewards can be a very powerful motivator. And I think the Gospel of Luke wants us to get this and be inspired and work hard for the Lord, because you will be rewarded a gazillionfold for it. Okay, we need to keep moving. We've seen that we've been called to invest. We're motivated to invest because there are those heavenly rewards. But before we finish, and we'll be quicker on this one, I would just like to do one last thing. And that is to encourage you to plan to invest. That's what you do in response to all of this, right? You plan to invest. First off, can I encourage you just to reframe the way that you think about your godliness? That's the first thing I want to do, is just get you to reframe, do some reframing work in your mind about how you think about your godliness. See, I think we need to think about obeying Jesus more in terms of investment and not just sacrifice. Okay? You need to think about obeying Jesus in terms of investment and not just sacrifice. When we looked at this passage in our gospel community a few weeks ago, someone raised this, and it was just gold. It was a real, oh yeah, moment for me. We need to see what we do for the Lord as an investment in our heavenly futures. As an investment, yeah? Now, don't get me wrong. Sacrifice is important, and I don't think we need to get rid of that or anything. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2 urges us, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. Jesus sacrificed for us. This sacrifice theme and idea, that's important in the New Testament. It's not that we get rid of that, but you mustn't only think in terms of sacrifice. Okay, it's a very easy thing to fall into because, you know, just I think you sort of think of the hard stuff and then you go, well, it's okay, I'll do the hard stuff because I'm sacrificing. And then suddenly all of our service and all of our godliness, it's just thought of in terms of sacrifice. I'm giving up. I'm missing out. I'm making my life worse than it would otherwise be, but I'm serving Jesus and I'm sacrificing, and I still do it, but I'm pretty miserable. Yeah, because if all you think of is sacrifice, it does get a bit depressing after a while. But what we see in Luke is that, yes, think sacrifice, but don't just think sacrifice. Also think investment. And that changes things. Yet when you frame your service and your godliness in terms of investment, it does actually change things for you. Because when you invest, you're not missing out. You're gaining in the long run, aren't you? You know, for those of you that have got mortgages, I'm guessing you're really glad you do. Why? Because it's a good investment. You get something in the end. It's not just sacrifice, it's also investment, and you get something big at the end of it, don't you? And I think we've got to think about our Christian lives a bit more that way. You're not missing out. Don't ever think you're just missing out. It's not just sacrifice. It's investment. So reframe the way that you think about serving Jesus. Secondly, be challenged to invest. Be challenged by the call to invest. Do think about all you have. Do think about all that you are. Think of all the great gifts that God has lavished on you, all that he has entrusted to you. Your money, your stuff, sure, but not just that. Think about your personality. Think about your abilities. Think about your capacity to learn and help and teach and do. Yeah, I talk to you guys and I'm constantly blown away by the abilities and the gifts that you have. We've got people in this church that do remarkable stuff, stuff that I could never do, extravagant gifts that God has given to you. You're like the way you're like. You can do the things you can do because God has made you that way. He's entrusted that to you, and we need to think, okay, I have all of this from the Lord. I've got to think carefully about how I'm going to invest that for the kingdom. I'm willing to bet that if any of you were to win Tats Lotto tomorrow, I'm guessing you might blow a cool million up front, perhaps, on a bit of fun. But I'm guessing you'd take the other tens of millions and you wouldn't just blow it all in the here and now. You'd invest it. Yeah, for the future. Well, should it not be the same when it comes to the gifts God has given us? Because in our church, most of us have so much. So don't blow it all in the here and now, in this little life. Make sure you invest in your eternal future. So be challenged. But finally, and I'll finish on this note, be encouraged. Be encouraged, because here's the thing, right? Regardless of what you have, you are capable of getting the maximum return for your investment. That's the important thing you've got to realize. And this is where investing in the kingdom is very different from investing financially. Okay? Because in the financial world, the more I have to invest, the more I can get back. Yeah? If someone's got $1 million and they invest that, they can get a lot more money back than if I just invest $1. That's how sort of investing works. Yeah? The more you have to put in, the more potentially you can get back. The less you have to put in, the less you can get back. But investing in the kingdom doesn't work that way because it's about your heart. In a couple of chapters, Luke 21, Jesus is at the temple. He's in Jerusalem. He's watching a bunch of rich people put a lot of money into the temple treasury. And then he sees this poor widow put in just 2 copper coins. That's all she has. And Jesus says, you know what? That widow has given more than all these filthy rich people. And it might be that you look around and you look at people who can do all kinds of impressive looking things. Yeah, they can preach and teach, and some are great evangelists, and some are in a situation where they can give a lot of time and a lot of energy to ministry and run incredible programs and give lots of money. And you might look at them and you go, wow, I mean, they've got so much. They can do so much. They can give so much. They've got so much to invest. They're going to be rewarded in ways I could never be rewarded. Well, not necessarily. Because I think provided that you're honestly trying to invest what you have been entrusted with, you can be rewarded just as much, if not more, than all of those people. See, God knows your situation. He knows. He knows exactly what you've got to give. He knows your life. He understands who you are. He knows what you can give, and he's not looking for you to give what you can't give and don't have. It's interesting, in the parable in verse 21, the servant describes the master as a hard man. But we don't worship a hard God. We worship a God who understands you perfectly and who knows you so well. I remember back when I was in ministry in the UK, we had this very old lady faithfully came to church every week. And I remember after a service once, she was talking and I was telling her about all the stuff I was doing with the student ministry. And she said to me, "Oh, David," that's my old lady voice, "Oh, David, I can't get out much anymore. I can make it to church on a Sunday. That's about it for me. And I can't do much. But I can pray." She said that with real vigor. "I can pray, and I do." Yeah. And it was so encouraging. And I just saw, actually, there's someone who has really thought very carefully about what she does have. Yeah, and what she can invest, and I bet you she will be rewarded more than many preachers and many other whose works look so impressive, and actually probably a great deal of the success of that church rested on that little old lady's prayers, now that I think about it. Or another guy I knew, a man suffering very serious psychiatric problems. At the time, and I've lost touch with him, I don't know how he's going now, at the time it took everything he had just to make sure he took his medication and stayed well enough to function. Took everything he had. That was all his energy gone like that. And why? Because everything in his mind wanted him not to take those pills, not to do the thing that would help him. He had to fight. But he fought and he battled and he struggled to stay well, and he did it for the glory of Jesus. And I reckon that's him investing. Just as much as I do when I stand up and preach to all of you. Probably more, actually. I sort of expect him to get rewarded far more greatly than I ever will be, because I know how much that cost him, how hard that was. Now, I don't know where you're at, and actually it's not my job to know where you're at, really, because only God knows what you've been entrusted with, and you do. And it's really between you and him. It's not my job to know, and it's not my job to tell you exactly what you should invest. But God knows. He knows exactly what you have. He knows exactly what you're capable of. And the great news is that he will reward you for your faithfulness. So be encouraged. Be challenged. Reframe how you think about your Christian life, that you might invest in your heavenly future. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that Easter's coming up, and for that wonderful Easter story of the cross and the resurrection and all that that achieves, that through the death of Jesus, without us doing a thing, by grace you have won for us a perfect eternal life in the new creation. That is such good news that we have to share. And Father, we thank you that while Jesus is gone, we have this opportunity to live for you and serve you and invest in that future life that we will enjoy forever. And we pray that you would make us a church that's up for investing in that. It's a challenge for us, Lord. You know that. You know how the immediate just presses in so much. And so we ask for your help. Help us to be able to have that big picture in our lives. Help us to think big about our futures. Help us to be motivated and excited about the potential rewards that we can live with in that new creation. And help us think carefully and act. In Jesus' name, amen.